Book of Zechariah. The second of the Restoration prophets. There's three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, who prophesied to God's people following the return from captivity and during the era where the Lord is commanding the building of the temple. The end of the book of Malachi, of course, is a 400-year prophetic silence until John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, actually receives a prophecy and prophesies concerning his son and concerning Christ. But we're at the book of Zechariah, and we want to begin an introduction to that. And I want to read the first six verses, which basically are the introduction, and we'll be taking a word day or two to open these to you. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. And then it will move into the fourth, or the first prophecy. I've given you all, I believe, an outline of these books, so you'll have that before you to refer to, and I'll be largely following that outline as I work through the books. We'll be adding to that various heads of doctrine in between, but the basic outline will be there. If you were to do, well, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, and for your goodness in bringing us together this day. And as we gather in this class, Father, as we continue to open the Restoration Prophets in light of the fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, we pray for your wisdom and grace. We ask, O Lord God, now that you would guide us and lead us, and by your Spirit give us understanding. And we thank you and praise you for your written word, and pray that we may give our heart and mind to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were to do a concordance search of the name Zechariah in Scripture, you would find 28 different people who are bearing that name. Interestingly, the names given to people were had particular meanings in those days, of course, and the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers, which, interestingly enough, is the theme of the prophecy. The Lord remembers. God remembers his covenant. God remembers his laws, which he expects his people to obey. And he remembers his promises never to forsake his people and to keep his word to them. And as Zechariah's name would be brought before the people of God over the period of time that he's prophesying, that reminder that the Lord remembers would also be kept before them at the same time. Zechariah is unique among the minor prophets, and by minor prophets we mean those whose writings are small compared to people like Jeremiah or Isaiah, or Ezekiel. Zechariah is unique among the minor prophets, indeed among all of the Old Testament scriptures for that matter. He will set forth some pretty amazing prophecies concerning Christ, as we shall see. Isaiah, of course, has a number as he progresses through his prophecies over the years. But Zechariah has a high number of prophecies concerning Christ. And the book bears a remarkable similarity to the book of Revelation. And as a result, it matches the book of Revelation in complexity and in difficulty of interpretation because of the symbolism that is used. The prophecies of Christ in this book range across several basic topics. One, he is the justified one. Secondly, he is the royal priest. And thirdly, he is a rejected shepherd. And we'll see that as the prophecy opens up. But if you turn to chapter 6 for just a moment, we'll find the main theme of the book there in chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 through to verse 15. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldiah, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. That's clearly a prophecy, of course, of Christ. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And Acts chapter 2 will speak of that. And the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crowns shall be to Halem, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hanan, the son of Zephaniah, for memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if you would diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. That sort of encapsulates the main theme where Zechariah is going. Set in the context of the immediate rebuilding of the temple and the encouragement that he was to that along with Haggai, there is the bigger picture here of the prophecies concerning Christ and the building of his temple and of his rule upon the throne as a priest upon the throne. And so there's... the theme is largely encapsulated in those verses, and we'll get to those, of course, in due time. The figure that is presented in those verses is Joshua the high priest, which is a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is revealed to be the king priest of his people. And the embodiment of the Council of Peace, and, of course, a revealer of the wrath of God against the nations, but in the same time, the faithfulness of God to his people. We've already noted that Zechariah, from our study of Haggai, that Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. And as Ezra 6:14 says, both of those prophets served an important role in the rebuilding of the temple, not only by their prophecies, but it sounds like they were both hands-on kind of fellows. Zechariah was among those who returned from the captivity in Babylon now about 17 years earlier, but he appears to be younger than Haggai. In chapter 2, verse 4, he's referred to as a young man. Beginning of verse 3, and behold, the angel that talked with me went forth, and another angel went out to meet him, and said unto him, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle therein. And the prophecy, of course, goes on. But he appears to be a relatively young man, called as a young man to a prof- prophetic career before the Lord. His career lasted from beginning to end about 25 months. It's not a long period of time. Haggai, by comparison, lasted 3 months, and the two overlapped just a little bit. Haggai sought to rouse the people to the outward work, to the physical work of rebuilding the temple. Zechariah kind of picked up on that and carried it forward and sought to lead the people into a complete heart change with respect to the rebuilding of the temple, but also what the rebuilding signified in terms of the future, and sought to inculcate within the people an increased zeal for the building of the Lord's house. And from this point where he begins his prophecies, it's about 4 years before the house, the actual temple, is completely built. What's interesting is, when you come to the New Testament, only one verse of Haggai is quoted. But there are 33 portions of Zechariah that are quoted in 50 different places in the New Testament. One of the most notable quotes being Zechariah 9:9, which is going to be really familiar to you. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So you see that great messianic promise there is also fleshed out and filled out in the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass. The first half of the book dates itself to the second year of Darius, as the opening verses indicate. He's king of Persia, of course. The second half refers to the fourth year of his reign, and we'll see that as we work through the prophecies. So in essence, there's the first group of prophecies that take place in the second year of Darius, then there's a gap, and then in the fourth year of Darius, there is another series of prophecies that come. So there's somewhere around a two-year gap between these sets of prophecies. The structure of, just a word about that, of Zechariah is much more complex than that of Haggai, and you'll see that from the outline. The first part of the book deals with visions. The second part of it deals with burdens, and we'll distinguish between those two as we get to them. But in each of these, whether it's a vision or whether it's a burden, the theme of the church's salvation and the theme of the Messiah is progressively developed. As we work through this, the series of visions and then the burdens that follow that, there are what are called historical incidents that are sort of stuck in there as kind of parenthetical inserts. And the purpose of those stories or historical incidents serve is to kind of stitch the narrative together. It's kind of like a staple to bring two parts together and help us understand. And as I said a moment ago, when we work into that, we'll highlight that kind of thing. And the purpose of those little stitches is to keep before the people of God in a thematic way the focus on the Messiah to come. And you'll find that, and if you still have your outline, if you don't, let me know. I might have some with me here. You'll find where it indicates what's a vision, what's a story, what's a vision, or what's a burden. And you can, as you read through the book, and I recommend you do that, just read it through with that outline. It'll help you understand it a little better. As I mentioned a moment ago, the book of Revelation is complex like the book of Zechariah. In fact, the book of Revelation borrows very heavily from the book of Zechariah. So when we understand Zechariah, we'll understand the book of Revelation a little bit better. And then when we come to the book of Revelation and see everything unfolded, we'll understand the book of Zechariah even more. So as we work through Zechariah, it'll give us a bit of a leg up on interpreting Revelation. Not that we're going to open that book, but as you're reading it, you'll have better understanding, hopefully. So let's move just from the general introduction to the introductory exhortation, and I read that in verses 1 to 6. And I won't repeat that, but let me begin by saying, just by way of illustration here, that we might sort of get a grip on what is taking place here in this introductory exhortation. Many years ago, I read in a business magazine of a particular employee of a large corporation who inadvertently made a really serious mistake, and it cost his company $1 million, approximately, in loss. When it came to his attention, he realized with horror what he had done, and expecting to be seriously reprimanded by his overseers, he took a leap, not out of the window, but he searched diligently through the processes that had gone into this mistake to find out where the mistake had been made, and then to correct it and to put in place particular measures to ensure that the mistake would not ever happen again. At one point, he was called in to the office of the president of the company to meet with the president and some of the upper echelon overseers of the corporation with the expectation that he was going to be given, after a severe reprimand, his walking papers. Not many companies could afford that kind of monumental loss. He was grilled for quite a period of time as to what happened, and why, and how that mistake could be avoided in the future. And he went on to explain the steps he'd taken to correct the issue, not to get the money back, but to correct the issue so that the same thing wouldn't happen again. And in the process of the interview, he fully owned the fault. He didn't attempt to blame shift to anyone else or to implicate anyone else. He answered honestly all the questions put to him, how the mistake was made, the corrections, and everything that was now in place to protect the company. And when the interview was done, he said to those who were gathered there questioning him that he would clean out his desk, gather his things, and he would leave the premises. The president looked at him for a moment and asked him, "Why are you leaving?" And he said, "Well, listen, I just cost the company $1 million, and I would expect that I'd be fired for such a colossal blunder." And the president said to him, "Look, that education you just got from making a mistake and now correcting it so it won't be made again just cost us $1 million. You think we're about to let you go? We intend to benefit from that, so get back to work." In other words, they had $1 million investment in this guy who figured out what the problem was. The point being there is that this company understood there is a lot to be learned when you make a mistake. When you make a serious and colossal blunder like this man did, you can make a good use of a monumental disaster if you have the manner of thinking in that direction and can learn from what went wrong. And I think we believe we ought to learn from our mistakes. I'm not sure how often we do, because it seems we make the same ones over again. And that's the problem that Israel had. It didn't learn from the mistakes its fathers had made. And this is what the Lord is calling them back to. You may recall in verse 6, he's reminding them of the mistakes their fathers had made, and they didn't learn from the Lord. They had disobeyed God, and they had repented. but they very quickly drifted back into lethargy and complacency and forgetfulness and back into the same mistakes, into the same idolatry all over again, gradually going from bad to worse until God sent them packing to Assyria in the one case and to Babylon in the other. And what's so interesting is that he is found in Babylon among the majority of his people. He's exited Jerusalem, the Lord, but he is now in Babylon. And Ezekiel, as you recall when we did the exposition of Ezekiel, Ezekiel's opening visions have to do with seeing the chariot of God and the presence of God among the people. As many mistakes as the people of God made under the Old Covenant, God did not utterly forsake them in faithfulness. Taking the steps, of course, to ultimately set the ground so those mistakes could be corrected and those mistakes would not result in eternal judgment. And that involved, of course, solving the problem by sending his son. God, as Zechariah is drawing our attention to, is gracious, repeatedly calls his people back to covenant faithfulness, and he's waiting there to receive them when they return. Do you remember in the book of Judges how many cycles of sin and salvation there were? Seven, actually, over those years. Seven cycles of cycling down into sin, and seven times the Lord brought them out of it. And such a colossal blunders as the people of God made, yet God still is their God. That doesn't mean that there weren't those who suffered the consequences. I think one of the great New Testament illustrations of this is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. I mean, he takes everything he has, and off he goes, and squanders it all in riotous living, winds up eating pig food, comes to his senses, and is determined to return home. And what did he run into? He didn't run into a closed door. He ran into the father who was advancing to meet him, been waiting for him, looking for the day he would return. And of course, Jesus is setting before us the great picture of how God views us. The whole time that we're absent from God, God is waiting. And one assumes that that son learned from his mistakes, that he never went through that routine again, and he would remain now faithful in his father's house. That picture, I think, is very applicable to what God is doing in our text here in the Restoration Prophets. He's waiting for the remnant to get on with the work of rebuilding the temple. And he's pushing them, he's gently shoving them, he's pointing them to learn from their mistakes and so on. But as we learn from Haggai, they're growing lethargic and they're growing dispirited once more. They weren't learning from their mistakes and the mistakes of the Father. Therefore, verse 1 and 2, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And your fathers blundered. Your fathers made some serious mistakes. Your fathers are the reason that you folks were in captivity. The word sore displeased in Hebrew, you know, it doesn't seem to have much punch. You know, you could say to a youngster, I'm sore displeased with your behavior. And it doesn't really say that too much. But the sense of the Hebrew here is that God hath been displeased with displeasure. He's adding it on. He's doubling it. I am so very displeased with you that I can't even begin to express it. Is with their fathers is the sense of what this text is getting at. He's been very, very displeased. In fact, angry with the former generations. And that seems like a pretty harsh beginning right at the gate of a prophecy designed to offer succor and to get God's people moving, to provide comfort and encouragement. But notice he's talking about their fathers. He's not talking directly about them. And it's always, I suppose, a little bit of relief when we realize when we're being chastened that, or we're in the midst of chastisement, that they're talking about somebody else. But there is the application, very clearly, that it was their fathers. And the children are often very much like the fathers. Now, he wasn't displeased with the fathers because they were not religious. They were. They were doing offerings. They even went beyond offering to the Lord and were making offerings to idols and so on. Religion was very important to them. They often consulted the prophets. Problem was, the prophets they consulted were the ones that told them what they wanted to hear, not what the Lord wanted them to hear. There's a young man in our denomination, and I think I mentioned his name on Wednesday night. He's in the age of range of 40 years or so old, and he comes to Synod with his father, who's a retired minister in our denomination. This young man has Down syndrome. He always remembers my name when I see him. I might not see him for a few years. And when I ask him, "How are you doing?" I get the same two-word answer that everybody else gets, twice repeated. "I'm okay. I'm okay." And in that context, I'm delighted to hear that assessment of himself. But the problem is with Old Covenant Israel. Old Covenant Israel, the prophets were saying they're okay. But Old Covenant Israel was not okay. And that's why they wanted to hear from the false prophets. Do you remember one who did not want to hear from the true prophet? Because, pardon?
Ahab.
Yes, King Ahab. There with Jehoshaphat, his father-in-law of his, Jehoshaphat's daughter would have married Ahab's son, something like that. Anyway, they're there together, they're on the battlefield, preparing for battle. And in the case of Ahab, you find that exemplified in 1 Kings 22, 1-14. He gets all these prophets saying, "Yes, go up, go up, go up." One even puts a set of horns on, says, "You'll push the enemy back, the Syrians back, like someone with these horns." And then they call for Micaiah, the true prophet, Jehoshaphat's insistence. And he tells them a false prophecy too. And Ahab he could tell the difference. He said, "How often have I told you to tell me the truth?" So he tells him the truth. He said, "You're not going to come back alive. And if you come back alive, then basically I'm a false prophet." And he wound up being tossed in prison for his truthfulness. The kings set a pattern for Israel. Tell us things we want to hear. Tell us we're okay. Tell us what we're going to do. We'll work out just fine. We don't want to hear anything else. Jeremiah said this in Jeremiah 6:13-14, "For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." Ultimately, they brought no healing to the people of God. They dealt falsely, prophet and priest. Later on in Jeremiah 8:10-11, he says something the same. "Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly." In other words, they haven't done any healing at all, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. There was no peace. The wrath of God was about to descend upon the nation. and in part had already descended with the Assyrian captivity and the first wave of captives into Babylon. And yet they were saying, everything's okay, everything's okay, everything's okay. And they were not telling God's people the truth. Paul warned of the same possibility in the New Covenant in 2 Timothy 4:3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, their own desires, shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Tell us what our ears are itching to hear. We don't want it, thus saith the Lord. And so there's parallels, isn't there, between the danger in the New Covenant, the things that Jeremiah warned before the captivity, and what God is now speaking concerning after the captivity. There are those who do not want to hear the word of God. And Zechariah is reminding them that though their fathers did not heed God's word and repeated the same mistakes over and over again, God's word abides, and it abides to all generations, and inclusive of theirs. God had fulfilled all his threatenings to the fathers, and basically saying, beware lest the same outcome be yours. So pay attention. Then the Lord goes on to say, therefore, you know what, I think I'm going to stop there, because we're going to have a little extra moving around to do, since we're a little bit shorthanded today. So let me stop there, and then we'll move into verse 3 next time in text. As far as we've gone, do you have any questions? We'll start next time with verse 3. Yeah. Okay, any questions, comments? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and your goodness. And as we turn our attention now to worship in this next hour, we ask, Father, for your presence and your blessing. We thank you for this class, for the lessons we learned. And may it be, Father, that unlike the fathers of our faith, revealed through redemptive history, may we be a people who learn from their mistakes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.